Good to see everybody this morning. Welcome. And if you are visiting or are newly joining us the past couple weeks, my name is Derek, and I'm one of the pastors here. Would love to get to know you before the end of the service. And as Hannah mentioned up front, we do have a pizza with the pastor meeting today after church, which is just a very informal, let's have lunch together and get to know each other. So if you want to hang around and get to know each other, would love to do that today. But welcome. You have joined us as we are continuing our march. Get it? March. It's March 1st. We're continuing our march through the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesian church in the New Testament. And so we're glad you're here with us. Today in chapter 3, it's, I think, all about perspective, right? There's so many things in life that there are nearsighted ways to view that thing, or there are farsighted ways to view that thing. And isn't it just so helpful sometimes if you're in the midst of a project to just step back from whatever you're working on and like look at it for a second? Because sometimes, right, you get so into the details and into the weeds that all it takes is for either you to step back or a new person to come in with a fresh set of eyes to let you know, that's a little off. I don't know if you recognize that. That happened to me once. Let me tell you about it. I have to blame my wife's family. They are coffee snobs, and they have turned me into a coffee snob. And so I just cannot do the store-bought coffee anymore, okay? And so their family's gotten me into roasting our own coffee most of the time. And so, you know, when you start down that path, there's a brief moment where you're like, huh, I wonder if I could turn this into a business. And now, my first thought, I like to dabble in graphic design. And so I thought, well, any business needs a logo. And well, that's your first clue right there, that I'm not a business guy. If someone's talking about a business and their first step is, I need a logo, probably not a business guy. Okay, they're a logo guy or something else, right? That's what I thought. And so my idea for a logo, I thought was brilliant. Coffee is where all good things begin, right? And so here's what I was going to do. I was going to have a picture of a coffee seed and like something sprouting out of it, right? Here was my initial drawing, okay? Coffee bean, plant growing out of it, because coffee is where creativity and productivity is birthed, right? It starts right there, first cup of coffee in the morning. And so there it is, plant sprouting out of my coffee bean. And so not long after I made this, we had a friend come over for a board game night, and he's a graphic designer. And I said, hey, I got something to show you. Take a look at this. I've been roasting coffee. I thought maybe this could be a little business. What do you think about this logo? And so, you know, it's so funny. I hand him my phone, show him the logo, and he just immediately was like, oh, that's a really cool gorilla logo. What's it for? And I'm like, what? And if you zoom out, especially, and then I put it in a circle, you can see, and if you just look at it for 2 seconds, right, especially in that circle, it's like so obviously a gorilla face. Like, once you see the gorilla, you cannot unsee it, right? And so, man, this is example one, why I'm not a graphic designer in real life, okay? And it's also an illustration, I think, of what Paul is going to talk about today, that if you can just step back and get a different point of view, it'll totally change your perspective. Now, I do think if I ever start the coffee business, I'm going to lean all in on the gorilla motif. Like, we're going to have gorilla mascots and the whole deal, right? So in Ephesians, Paul has been talking about some really amazing stuff. This glorious salvation that God planned, Jesus accomplished, and the Spirit is applying. He's talked about how Jesus has actually reconciled us to God vertically and then horizontally. He's reconciled human beings who are often in conflict and don't like each other. He's reconciled us to each other. And he's been saying, man, this is all such an amazing thing, but we know we live out this salvation in a world that is filled with sin, in a life that still has suffering and hardship. And for Paul, even, persecution, he writes this letter as he's in prison. And so the question is, what do we do with that, right? Is it all true? Is everything that Paul's talking about true? Is the suffering and hardship that we experience a sign that we're living life wrong? We're on the wrong path. And especially, how does this work out in a complex society like the church, okay? So that's where I think Paul wants to go, and he's gonna I think today zoom out for like cosmic perspective and try to remind us, how does this fit into the big picture? Okay, so that's where we're going, Ephesians 3. Let's pray really quickly, and then we'll read the passage together. Well, God, we're thankful for your word, that we have it here preserved for us. And God, we think about that passage in Isaiah today, that our ways are not your ways. Our thoughts are not your thoughts. And certainly our perspective is not your perspective. So God, would you give us a glimpse into the eternal perspective this morning? And would that renew us, reinvigorate us to a life of faithfulness, a life of perseverance through whatever hardship some of us might be facing? God, will we leave here encouraged that even when we don't understand what's happening in our life, you have an eternal purpose, a plan that you are working out. So God, speak through your word. Speak through Ephesians as you have through the centuries. And would you illuminate the meaning of it to our hearts and inspire us to faithful living? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. There are some Bibles, by the way, on the back bookshelf. If you need one, take one. It's yours. But we usually have things up here on the screen for you. Ephesians 3, the first 13 verses. We're going to read it here in its entirety to get started. You ready? All right, here we go. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. All right, Ephesians 3, if you notice there at the beginning of that passage, Paul began that paragraph saying, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, dash. Okay, that's how it reads in mine anyway. So two quick things about verse 1. First, he says, for this reason, right? The reason is what we've been discussing the last 2 weeks, everything in chapter 2. Where Paul has described this glorious salvation provided in and through Jesus, that vertically, individually, spiritually dead people can be made alive by Jesus. We can be reconciled to God. And then horizontally and corporately, humans, often divided by sin, can be reconciled to each other and live at peace and in harmony with one another. Like, all of that in chapter 2 is possible, Paul says, by the free gift of God's grace, which is Jesus' work on the cross that you and I receive new life and new reconciliation with God through. We receive it all by grace through faith, through putting our trust in that work of Jesus. So Paul has all that in mind as he's writing chapter 3. And then the second thing I wanted to point out here is that dash mark at the end of chapter 1. Most translations have this in the Bible, and that's because translators can tell in the original manuscripts that Paul seems to have started a sentence, and now he's going to digress on something that popped in his head, which is, I think, a cool little Bible nerd thing, that this was an actual letter written by an actual human being who got on a tangent, don't we all? So Paul's about to go on a 13-verse, one-long-sentence tangent. Right here. And I kind of wonder if what triggered it for Paul was his introduction that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I kind of wonder if Paul is writing this letter and he's thinking, you know what, there might be some new people who hear this letter read, and maybe we should just address the elephant in the room. Yes, I am in prison in Rome currently. You know, that's kind of Paul's situation. He is under house arrest. He's waiting to meet with Caesar in Rome. So Paul here, I think, is reminding people of his calling and mission. He wants to keep it all in perspective, including his imprisonment and suffering for the sake of the churches in Asia. So does that mean, I think this is where Paul's mind's going, does that mean that this Jesus movement is struggling, is losing, is dying? I mean, this is the leader, after all, and he's in prison. So here's what Paul says in verse 2 and the following. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. So, as I have written briefly, he just wrote about this in chapter 1, verse 9 specifically, but has referenced it several times, this mystery. We covered a few weeks back, actually, Paul's conversion story. If you go back and read Acts chapter 26, I think it's a good overview where Paul mentions this radical day in his life, right? Where he was walking down the Damascus Road and Jesus met him on that road. But it was life-changing because he was a Jew of Jews at the time. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, meaning he led the persecution march against Christians. He had Christians martyred in Acts chapter 7. He was hostile to the Jesus movement. And it was in a miraculous plot twist, like in great irony, that Jesus chose that guy. He chose Paul to not only be a follower of him, but to be the leader, the one who heralds this good news to the Gentiles and preach that they are fully accepted, fully brought into the family. They're not second-class citizens in the kingdom. They are full participants in the salvation of Jesus and citizens in the kingdom of God. So you have to keep in context here that Paul sees his mission as trying to bring unity between these two groups, Jew and Gentile, that were extremely hostile to each other. The Jews had turned the Old Testament into a religion that ultimately caused a stark cultural separation between them and everyone else. I actually have a picture here of a stone that archaeologists uncovered over in Asia Minor. This stone, written with Greek text on it, was a sign on the outer courts of the temple. So there was this outer court, and that's where all the Gentiles and everyone had to stay. No one could go beyond. And basically what the sign says in Greek, if I were to summarize, it says, if any Gentile goes inside this outer wall, they can be expected to be put to death. That's how hostile it was, right? Serious division, hostile relationship between Jew and Gentile. They were not liked by the Jewish people. And even the Jewish converts to Christianity struggled with this idea that Gentiles were welcomed in, okay? So if you go back and you read the book of Acts, here's kind of what Paul is doing early on in his ministry. He's going around Asia Minor, Southern Europe, Greece, that area. He's planting little churches, and Paul has this idea, I'm going to collect an offering from all of the churches, and then I'm going to go back to the original mother church in Jerusalem, and I'm going to deliver sort of a peace offering. I'm going to let them know that the Gentiles are donating to the cause and mission. They are in with you. They want to be side by side in unity on this thing called the mission of God. So that was Paul's idea. And what happened was when he got to Jerusalem, again, these Jewish background Christians did not like that Gentiles were being welcomed in. And so they created a false accusation against Paul. that he had brought in Gentiles into the inner courts of the temple. Big no-no, right? So they made that up out of thin air, and now there's like a mob of people that are chasing Paul. They want to kill him. Okay, so Paul is able to escape, go through the legal system, and Rome had an advanced legal system, maybe similar to what ours is like, where he could appeal from lower courts up to higher courts. He could appeal all the way to Caesar. And so that's how he's gotten where he's at. He's appealed. He said, I want to plead my case to Caesar as a Roman citizen. And so they have sent him by ship to Rome. He's under house arrest, awaiting to meet with Caesar. Okay? So Paul is saying, all of this journey and me fleeing and the persecution, me being a prisoner, it's because of my calling to the Gentiles and this message of the mystery of God that's been revealed. That is, we've talked about it at length the last couple of weeks. Gentiles are equally saved alongside of the Jews and welcomed in. That's what he's mentioned in chapter 1 and 2. Okay, so Paul's going to keep going about this calling. There's going to be a payoff as we get to the second half of this passage, but let's hang with Paul here and let's keep reading. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy prophets, apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So he's, again, rehearsing this mission and calling. I want to just clarify something about the word mystery. Mystery, in our modern English minds, mystery is like something that we don't know and we're trying to figure it out, right? But it actually has kind of the opposite meaning in Greek. In Greek, it's the word mysterion, so probably where we get our English word. But it doesn't mean like a mystery that we don't know the answer to like we mean it. It actually kind of means more like an open secret. Like it was a secret, but it's been revealed now and everybody knows. Okay? So I like that translation. This mystery he's talking about, and of course Paul's talked about it like 50 times in this letter, right? It's not a secret anymore. It's an open secret. And it's not been revealed. It has been revealed now, and it's through Paul. Paul says the Old Testament prophets, they weren't fully sure how the salvation of the Messiah was going to work out. You remember in our study in Isaiah, we talked about how the prophets had this view of that was very clear for their present day, but they would see things far off, and it was a bit cloudy and blurry. They weren't sure, but they were sure that a Messiah was coming. They were sure that Gentiles were going to receive blessing of some kind. But what Paul is preaching is that the Gentiles and Jews, this idea that they've been made into one new society called the church, that they're equally saved, equally a part of this new body, that is a totally new concept. That Paul is saying, Jesus revealed it to me, and this is my mission, right? I think Paul's doing a couple things there, right? Think about it. He's reminding these Gentile followers, let's be gracious to the Jewish background believers, right? They don't fully understand. It's not really their fault. The prophets in the Old Testament, it wasn't super clear. So it may be new for them. But then he's reiterating to the other side, right? The Jewish background people, hey, the Gentiles are full participants. Like, all the promises of God are theirs. So, what is God doing with all this? Like, how is God working this out in the early churches? And how does this struggle to unite these two hostile groups, or the struggle of Paul being in prison, or the struggle of a suffering that all Christians are experiencing in a hostile Roman world, how does that work itself out? So that's where Paul wants to go with this. Look with me. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Okay, so Paul calls himself the least of all saints, likely because he was the guy, remember, who persecuted and had Christians martyred. And it's funny, isn't it? Because now we modern Christians, myself included, we would have the opposite opinion. Like, Paul might be the greatest of all the saints, right? But he's showing humility here, right? Along with confidence in his calling and purpose, which is bring light, bring good news, that there is an unsearchable amount of riches in the grace of God. Paul knows that if he can be shown grace as someone who persecuted the church, if he can be given this calling, then grace is powerful enough for everyone else to overcome the hardships they're facing. Now here comes the why. So why with all this? Why keep going on this calling when it seems like everybody around is getting persecuted, imprisoned, or killed? Why? Verse 10. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Think about that. That's an astonishing verse right there. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So this is what I was talking about in the beginning. Paul is going to zoom way out here. Big perspective shift. Like there's an earthly way to see and interpret everything that is happening, but Paul says there is also a cosmic, eternal view from the heavens that where we can see a totally different perspective, right? So here's what I think Paul is saying. This new society that is united in Christ, this society that is the called out ones, the church, that's you and I, Jesus followers who unite around his work and his good news, that thing, that what we would call the church, is where the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God, the multicolored wisdom of God, the word in Greek is like a picture of like a sparkling diamond where the light is shining through it, and as it moves, it sparkles in different ways. You see different colors, like infinite beauty and glory, and the wisdom of God is put on display through the church in the eternal spiritual realm. That is a wild thought. That is a wild thought. This is not the first time that Paul has made reference to the unseen realm and spiritual beings in this letter, right? We have covered that there are real spiritual actors working behind the scenes. They have real influence and real power on everyday things here in our earthly realm. Are we clear on that? Like, spiritual beings work in our world. Paul's made that clear. But here's what I think he's saying right here. There's something about human beings, especially ones that have been made alive, regenerated on the inside at the heart level. There's something about humans who've received this glorious good news of Jesus, and they're applying it day in and day out. They are seeking unity and harmony within the church. They are going on mission and sharing the gospel with other people in their community. They're working together. They're bearing one another's burdens in small groups and during hard times. There's something about that kind of society and the church that has spiritual rulers and authorities, Paul says, in the heavenly places. It has them confounded and in awe of God's infinite wisdom. Like, they see that playing out, and they are left speechless by his glorious plan and his awesome power to, like, make that beautiful thing out of such broken people and a broken world. So why press on to follow Jesus when life is hard, and press on through suffering? Why try to seek peace and unity with other believers, especially those who have wronged you? Why go through all that effort? Even go to prison if you have to. Paul says, because the glory of God is on display through it all, both in this earth but also in the heavenly realms. That when you tap into the grace of God and you let it be the power that transforms you, you're motivated by grace to seek peace and unity with your neighbor, it glorifies God in the eternal realm. Astonishing verse. Now, what exactly that looks like in the heavenly realm, I'm not sure. I don't know if it's like a classroom setting and Jesus is teaching the lecture or what. But here's how I have tried to synthesize and make sense of what I think is going on in Ephesians 2 and 3, okay? You know, Proverbs 14 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. I think there's a recurring theme through the Bible. We saw it in Isaiah 55 as well, that in the natural order, in this earthly realm that we live in, there are things that seem right to mankind, but we are just too blind to see that those things don't actually lead to life, they actually lead to death. That's how the Bible is interpreting the world. And I wonder if demonic spiritual beings, they live under the same delusion. Like, I wonder if they think, if I inflict hardship and suffering on these people, if we can keep humanity divided and fighting with each other, and if we persecute and imprison or even kill Paul, I wonder if the evil beings are thinking that that is winning. Like they're going to squash the Jesus movement out. But the eternal kingdom of God that Jesus preached, you may hear this said in churches sometimes. It is called sometimes the upside down kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is the upside down kingdom. It does not operate under the natural order, but under a supernatural order. And think with me about the upside down teachings of Jesus. For example, the Sermon on the Mount, right? Think about these sayings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Now, think about those phrases. Those kinds of phrases make no sense in the earthly realm, right? No one would call those groups blessed. If you are persecuted, if you're mourning, you're not blessed. But in Christ, the paradigm has shifted, right? The perspective is changed. So you might indeed be poor in spirit or mournful or persecuted, but if you found salvation in Jesus, you are ultimately eternally blessed. That's how they can be blessed, right? Or take this, for example. Jesus taught that in his kingdom, the last will be first and the first will be last. Or this teaching, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Again, nonsense to the world, right? Makes no sense in the natural order. Our world would teach you, man, win at all costs. Do what's best for you. Don't deny yourself, but treat yourself, right? Avoid suffering. Avoid death. But Jesus brought and taught a kingdom that is upside down from the world. And I wonder if it's almost like these demonic forces never even considered that God could turn their evil deeds on their head. That God could use broken people and suffering people and even enemies. And he could restore them and reconcile them to each other. He could use the very thing they inflicted for evil to thwart their demonic plans. Of course, Jesus came and displayed the upside down kingdom firsthand for us, didn't he? Think about it. The natural order, the people who read the Old Testament, they read it and thought, this Messiah, he's going to come, and what would make sense in the earthly order? He would defeat all their enemies in military conquest. He would set up his throne, and they would rule and live in abundance and prosperity forever. That was natural order thinking. That's how Jews were interpreting the Old Testament. But we know what Jesus did instead, right? I'm just going to read what Paul wrote in Philippians 2. He says that Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See what Jesus came and did? It's the upside down kingdom. God uses what is unnatural, what seems like losing, what seems like it is broken, and he can spin it for good, and it brings him even more glory to do it that way. This is why the Apostle Paul, he would write things like this in other letters. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that human beings might boast in the presence of God." So that no human being might boast in the presence of God, right? Big no there, right? So do you see what I'm talking about here? God is glorified when spiritually dead people are made alive by the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is glorified when spiritually broken people are redeemed and restored. God is glorified when hostile people, even enemies, are reconciled and have peace. Like, it confounds the evil spiritual beings. It thwarts their plans. God is glorified in the heavenly realm when we live out the supernatural order, the upside-down kingdom of Jesus, even in the face of opposition and hardship. It's the upside-down kingdom of God. Now, here's how Paul is going to finish out this passage today. Look at the last few verses. He says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So he's writing back to this young church. Don't lose heart. This suffering and hardship that I'm going through is right in line with the eternal purpose that God has. It is right in line with the upside-down kingdom of God. This is how he operates. And he says, don't forget that when things get hard, Jesus has reconciled your relationship with God. You have direct access to God thanks to Jesus. So I think what Paul is showing here in his tangent, as he got a little sidetracked thinking about being in prison, is that there are going to be hard things in life, aren't there? That there are hard things that are hard to make sense of. People you love will get in an accident, or some will have cancer, or in parts of the world, some are persecuted just for being a Jesus follower. And I think Paul is saying you can know things for certain even in those hard moments. I think he says you can know three things. One, God can use any circumstance for good and his glory. Like, God consistently operates in ways that don't make sense to the world, that confound the devil. And he certainly can redeem and restore broken situations. Remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? It's one of the greatest stories ever, right? Joseph encountered horrible evils. His own brothers sold him into slavery. He was carried off to Egypt, locked in prison, falsely accused. Guys, 20 years Joseph suffered. Maybe more, but at least 20 years. And miraculously, while in prison, God helps Joseph interpret Pharaoh's dream. He's elevated to second in command of Egypt, and he is used to protect all of humanity from a drought and famine that came to the whole region, including God's people, including his own family, including his brothers. He saved his own brother's life. And that story ends with Joseph saying to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, he says to him, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." The Bible is consistent with this theme that in the midst of hardship, even when it's hard for us to see and comprehend what God could possibly do with this, we know God can use it for good. Second, in hard times, we can know this, that God is with us. God is with us, right? Jesus' work on the cross atoned for our sin, covered our sin, cleared our guilt, which means we have a reconciled relationship with God. And God wants to relate with his people. He can comfort them. He wants us to run to him in prayer. You know, I have to admit, I am no better than anybody else on this. I feel convicted that when I'm going through something hard, my first reaction is everything I can think of humanly possible to do to fix the situation, right? It's just natural. Can I call this person? Can I try this fix? You know, whatever it is. And I always forget to stop and pray. I have access to God the Father who wants to comfort me, who wants to hear my thoughts and my fears and my worries and my concerns, and he wants me to come and ask boldly, Paul says. Ask boldly with confidence. Not like an outsider coming to a king, but like a son coming to a father. We can ask boldly with that kind of confidence. So in hard times, we know that God can use it for good and for his glory. We know that God is with us. And third, we know that God is glorified through faithfulness, through obedience. It actually is to his glory in the heavenly realms. That if we'll turn to Jesus and lean on his grace and power to live faithfully and righteously, despite whatever hardship we're experiencing, God is glorified here and in the heavens. Now, I want you to hear me on this, that it is the glory of God, that is what you and I were made for. God is our creator and maker, and he made us with this singular purpose to display, to declare the glory of God. The Bible teaches that humanity will actually find their true contentment, true peace, utmost satisfaction when we glorify God in how we live and with our lives. You probably have heard the great pastor from the Twin Cities, John Piper, famously clarify this. He said this, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Think about that. God is most glorified in us when we find our satisfaction in him. In other words, our satisfaction and God's glory are not mutually exclusive. They are not at odds with one another. You see, what Jesus has done and what the Spirit, the work he continues in and through you, is to get you to love more and more the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. Your old desires for the natural order turn into new desires for the supernatural order. The Spirit wants you to know that he's chosen to save you and use you precisely because you're not perfect, precisely because you're broken, precisely because you're not the most talented or the most gifted or the smartest or the strongest. It's exactly why he's chosen you. Because when God uses people like that, it confounds the world and the evil spirits. It glorifies God amongst men and spiritual beings. That's why I'm here. I'm like the dullest tool in the shed, right? But it confounds the enemy somehow to have a dull tool like me to be used to proclaim the word of God. And I think when Paul looks at the church, he sees it like a beautiful mosaic from the old world. I'm going to put a picture up here of a large mosaic from the ancient Roman Empire. I love mosaics. That's another thing that in another life I would do graphic design and I would do mosaics, I think. Now, the thing about the original purpose of a mosaic, I think the purpose was to have no wasted materials, right? Take the broken bits, the leftover pieces, and make something with it. And if you were to look at this in person, zoom in closely and look at it, I'm sure you would see all kinds of imperfections. I'm sure you'd see odd shapes and odd sizes and roughened edges and chipped off pieces, maybe a piece or two out of place. But of course, when you zoom out and you change your perspective, it's a totally different picture, right? You see that each shape has a purpose. Each color and each placement was by design. It was no accident that made that picture, right? That was not the result of an earthquake, and that's just how things shook out, right? It was a beautiful designer repurposing, redeeming broken pieces. And I imagine that people around them, around this artist, whenever he's gathering these pieces, was thinking, why would someone possibly want all these broken pieces? What are you going to do with broken tile pieces, right? But of course, when they see the mosaic later, they see how it all works together, the picture that it creates, they give glory to the artist for this amazing work that has stood the test of centuries. I think the church is like that. I think the church is beautiful like a mosaic. I think Paul would include himself and all of us. We're just broken pieces that have been redeemed and repurposed. And you may be going through things. You may not understand your placement. You may not understand how you got carved into this shape or why this color or why this place. But the point is, when you trust God's plan, trust that He has an eternal purpose before the foundation of the world for you, you live out your calling and mission. You take joy in the fact that God is working. You become a piece in a large work of art called the church. And the evil people and the demonic beings that didn't understand it or see it coming from you, of all people, right? They didn't see it. When they see the role you play, how you unify the church and declare the gospel, they see the glory of God in you. They see the glory of God in full reveal as the church is in unity and harmony with each other. And the church stands the test of time, continues to grow and evolve, and one day you and I will get that heavenly perspective, won't we? We'll be able to see everything that God was doing, even when it was so hard for us to see in the moment. We'll see a beautiful picture. So I end where Paul ends this passage. Take heart, believer. Take heart. Your suffering is not in vain. It doesn't mean you're on the wrong path. The struggle we have with unity, conflicts we have with each other that we are intentional to work through is worth the fight. The mission to take the good news to this city is going to have opposition, but we press on. We take heart. It's all in line with the eternal purposes of God. And when we face things that don't make sense, we remember the upside-down kingdom of Jesus. Yes, the world doesn't understand why we live and how we live and what we're saying, but we do it anyways. We stay faithful to the mission, and we live the upside-down kingdom. Let's pray. Well, God, this is something I recognize is way easier said than done. And for people who are going through really hard situations in the room, it is hard to see that eternal perspective. So Spirit, would you just do a supernatural work in them? Comfort them with an eternal view that is hard for us to comprehend. And would you help us to believe that you have an eternal purpose even in our suffering, even in our pain? Doesn't mean we don't grieve, doesn't mean it doesn't hurt, but we have a hope that is unshakable. We know that you can use it for your good and glory. We know that it puts your glory on display when we live in faith. So God, would you grant us that faith? Would you help us to obey and follow? Would we stay focused on Jesus, who gave us an example? Who gave us His Spirit to enable this faithful living. God, would you use this people? Would you use me, broken people, but restored and redeemed people, to bring glory to your name in this place? Would we, with our lives, put on display your glory? And will we trust that you're working, even when we don't see it? I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to encourage you to stand as we respond through singing and just remind you, man, we sing as an act of unity, right?